Our scripture text this morning is from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 12 through 59. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. Please use that. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take that home as a gift from Park Church. So John 8, 12 through 59. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, you abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as the prophets died. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's cold and snowy. Here's an iPad. Anybody want it? I'm just joking. I was going to give away someone else's iPad. I want to mention two things as we get started. The first is free information. We are kicking off our second unit of John. We did the first one throughout the fall. Second one starts today. Each and every week when you come here, we hand you one of these. In here is not just us carrying through the tradition of anytime you go to church, they hand you something. Our hope is that as a church body, we would not simply be gathering here on Sunday to study John and look at John and hear what John says, but throughout the week, as a community, we'd be immersing ourselves in what John says and what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, and studying it, meditating on it, even memorizing it, and moving forward from there together as a community. We give this to you every week. If you look on the inside, we have an introduction to this section that's in there. We have a hymn. Which takes up the theme from the next few chapters. And then each week we have a short meditation and a list of questions, things to do to help us think on the text that we're looking at this week. And so that the week previous to the week that's listed in here. I want to encourage you as we begin this new year that we would be a body that's immersed in the Word of God, that's studying it, that's meditating on it, that's thinking on it, not just Sundays, but throughout the week. And so please take this home and look at it. Second thing I want to mention to you, we are a church that is largely run by volunteer leaders. And week in and week out, anything that happens in our church body is largely led by volunteers. We have a very small staff. Our hope is in the next year to grow that staff. But even growing our staff, we rely heavily on men and women who volunteer to lead our church body in different capacities and in different ways throughout our church. Once a year, we've done this ever since we started the church, in the winter, we get all of those core leaders and our staff and our elders, we get all of them together and we go for a weekend to get away. During that weekend, we spend a ton of time praying, we spend some time worshiping together, and we spend a lot of time dreaming about, thinking about, talking about decisions that are facing us in the coming year, things that we need to talk about, emphases that we need to make sure that we have and put in place as we lead this community in our mission in this city, and seek to shepherd you well. This coming weekend will be that weekend for us. I can't tell you how important this weekend is to the life of our church and how important it's proven to be year in and year out for us. And one of the things that we want to ask you to do as a church body is pray for our leaders. Pray for our deacons, pray for our elders, pray for our staff, especially pray for the interns, as this weekend is their great labor. If you'll just pray for us on Friday, we're going to leave Friday night, we'll come back Sunday morning early before the 9 o'clock service. If you'll just be praying for our leaders, that God would give us wisdom, that God would give us just good, deep, rich communion, both with one another and with Him, and that the things that need to be talked about, the things that need to be wrestled with, that we would do that together. We'll post something on the city just to ask you to pray for us on Friday and Saturday, and then we are excited to see what God does over this weekend, things that He sets before us as a community that we get to in turn set before you and run after in the coming year. So please pray for us as we head out this weekend. So let me pray, and we will jump into this very lengthy text. Father, we need light. We don't always realize that we need light. And oftentimes when the light comes, we don't like it very much. But God, we begin our reflections on this text by confessing that we need it. We need your truth and your light to come and expose us. We need your light and your truth to come and show us where we stand and show us what lies within us, to show us why we behave the way that we behave, why we love the things that we love. We need your light to come. And God, we need you to come in mercy and free us. So Father, I ask that you'd come. You'd come, one, and bring light, and you'd come, two, and cause us to love the light. That we wouldn't be like the Jews in chapter 8 here and hate the light, but God, that we would love the light. We would not be like those that John describes in chapter 1, that those who loved the darkness and hated the light, but God, we would see the light coming, and with Abraham, we'd rejoice in its coming. But that only happens, Father, if you come, and in your mercy, you open our eyes to see and rejoice in what you bring. So come and help us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. But we ended 5 weeks ago at the end of John chapter 7. At the end of John chapter 7, we've arrived at the Feast of Booths. For those of you who don't remember what the Feast of Booths was, or maybe you weren't here, the Feast of Booths was a giant celebration. Most scholars believe the largest celebration that would take place annually in Jerusalem. At the Feast of Booths, people would gather from all over. Jews would gather into Jerusalem from all over the world, and they would gather there to do two things. One, to remember their time in the wilderness when God had led them, God had rescued them, God had saved them, and God had provided for them as they wandered through the wilderness after coming out of Egypt and before entering the land. During that time in the wilderness, they lived in booths, hence the name of the festival, the Feast of Booths. And living in those booths in the desert, God had provided two notable things for them that they would remember together at this festival. One, that God, in the midst of the desert, had provided for them water. He did so through the rock that was struck by Moses, and from that rock, water would flow. Paul tells us that this rock followed them around throughout the desert, providing for them water. And so at the Feast of Booths, daily, the climax of each day was those who had gathered for the festival would come to the temple, tens of thousands of people in the temple courts. The priests would carry in a large bowl of water, and that water would be poured out on the altar, and the water then would stream from the altar through the crowd to remember that God had provided water for them. The other thing that they would remember was that God had led them at night by a pillar of fire. The story of Numbers, as Israel wanders through the wilderness, tells us that they weren't left alone. That God was with them, and during the day he would be with them through a cloud, and at night a pillar of fire would lead them. It would warm them, it would protect them from their enemies, and it would also be a sign for them of the presence of God. It would provide for them at night light so the enemies could not sneak in and kill them. And it provided for them light at night so the immorality and sin could not be hidden by the darkness. But God was with them. Now, the Feast of Booths didn't just look back and celebrate what God had done for them as they wandered through the wilderness. The Feast of Booths also anticipated or looked forward to the fulfillment specifically of Zechariah 14. You'll remember Zechariah 14 was a text that would be recited along with Isaiah 12, would be recited by the people of Israel in the temple courts as the priests carried the water and poured it out. And in Zechariah 14, the promise was announced that God himself would come. And two things would happen when he came. But one, that he would come at night, that there would not be any sun or moon, but rather that he would be their light. He would illuminate the entire city, and that light would shine to all of the nations. Secondly, the promise was that living waters would arise in Jerusalem, and specifically in the temple, and that those waters would flow to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, all the peoples, and they in turn would be drawn to Jerusalem to worship God, to worship Yahweh, as he provided for them water and light. And that among the nations, there would be those who refused to worship God, who refused to come to Jerusalem and bend the knee and worship Yahweh, who had provided water and light. And those enemies would be destroyed, they'd be conquered, but everyone else would come and receive from the Lord at Jerusalem. And if you remember, that ceremony, the final day of the Feast of Booths, the water would come, and again, like every other day, be poured out on the altar, and there would be silence. And it's in that moment, at the end of chapter 7, if you'll remember with me, Jesus arises and cries out in the midst of the crowd, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He announces that in his coming, God finally was fulfilling Zechariah 14. This fountain of living water had come, and it had come in him. Now, we turn to chapter 8, verse 12, and we are still in that very same setting. Now, some of the more astute of you will notice that we skipped chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. Did you notice that? You did, and you're sitting there, why did he skip that? Well, if you'll notice in your Bible, hopefully most of your Bibles say this, that there should be a bracketed off statement that says the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Does your Bible have that? It does it? If it doesn't, you should look for one that does. Here's why we're skipping these verses. We're skipping these verses because the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. I don't have much time to go into why most scholars believe that these verses were added later. I can send you to two places if you're curious, want to find out more reasons why. On desiringgod.org's website, John Piper, when he was preaching through John several years ago, preached an entire sermon on why chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, it should not be in the book of John. And so if you want to hear an entire sermon on why, it's interesting approach, right? So if you want to hear that sermon, you can actually watch a video of it. It's great, interesting. You can go to their website, look up his sermon on that text, and you can watch or listen to a sermon. If you want to read something, the commentary on our shelves, the blue and white one by D.A. Carson on the Gospel of John, has it's an amazing commentary that if you want to read commentaries, you should read that one. It's a great commentary to read. And it also has a really, really helpful section on this text and why it's probably not in the original manuscript of John. But he actually believes that the event actually took place in Jesus' life. John just didn't record it in his gospel. So that's why we're skipping it. That's all I have to say about that. If you want to talk further about it, we can. But you should talk to Carson because he's way smarter than I am. So you can go and find out more information there. So if that text isn't there, if those verses aren't there, as most people believe they're not there, then the setting for verse 12 is the exact same as the end of chapter 7. In other words, what's just happened is Jesus has just stood up in the middle of the temple courts where it's filled with people. There's just tens of thousands of people. And this scene of water being poured out, and this anticipation, this longing that the people are expressing by singing, by watching this water be poured out, Jesus has just stood up in the middle of it and announced, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." Now, there's a little bit more background we need as we step into chapter 8. You see, every single night, after the water was poured out on the altar, there was a second ceremony that would take place. The second ceremony is as soon as the water was poured out, that water had been poured out from the altar and began to flow through the temple courts, a gigantic lamp would be lit, a huge lamp. In the middle of the temple would be lit, it'd be set on fire. And most ancient sources tell us that it was bright enough to light up the whole city. And so this torch would be lit, this light would be lit, and it would flood the temple courts. More torches would be lit in the temple courts, and then going from the temple out, covering the entire city, there would be light everywhere. At each home, in each tent that was set up outside of the home, they would set up torches so that the entire city would be lit up. Even though it was night, it would look as though it was day. There was so much light, so much fire. And it was to commemorate, to anticipate the fulfillment of Zechariah 14, when God would come and be their light. The next thing that would happen is beautiful. The temple orchestra would come out, and they would begin to play music loudly, and a gigantic dance party would erupt in the temple courts. I'm not lying. Every single night, singing, dancing, music, they would start at the temple courts and spread through the whole city. Imagine if the entire city of Denver came outside, we lit everything up, and we just started dancing in the streets. That was every single night during this ceremony, during the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. They would celebrate, and they would dance as a way of practicing, if you will, for the coming of God when he came and brought light, when he came and brought living water, when he came and established his throne and his reign and his glory, and it flooded the earth. And so every night, Monday night, you practice. The water's poured out, the flames shoot out, and everyone, we dance. We practice. Tuesday night, water comes out, pour it out on the altar. It's going to be something like this, probably a bigger deal. Then fire shoots out. We've got light everywhere. What do? We dance. Okay, Wednesday night. We keep practicing. Water's poured out. Flames go up. What do? Dance. Now, I'm not much of a dancer. I shake the whole stage, so I don't dance much. So every single night, water, light, music, dancing. All to prepare, to practice for the fulfillment of Zechariah 14. To practice together that the celebration that should happen when God poured out living waters to flow to the nations. To practice the dancing that we would do, the music that we would hear, the songs that we would sing together, but when God came as light and fire to draw all people to himself, destroying the enemies of God, conquering the darkness, destroying sin and death, and reigning forever and ever and ever, we'll dance. And it's into the midst of that you need to know one more thing. On the night, the final night of the Feast of Booths, there was one thing that was different. You see, on the final night of the Feast of Booths, everything would go just as it normally did on every other night. The priest would come in carrying the bowl of water. They would pour the water out, the same recitations of Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 12 would take place. Only after the water was poured out, they would not light the lamp. No light would be lit in all of the city. The city, in contrast to every other night of the week, would be marked by darkness. That the people would leave the temple courts in darkness, going back to their homes, remembering that day had not yet come yet. The real living waters had not been poured out yet. That the light that would illumine everything, that would expose everything, well, it hadn't come yet. And so they would leave the temple courts and go back to their homes, walking in darkness. And so John 7 tells us that Jesus has stood up and called all men to come to him and drink. And he tells us that it's the last day of the feast. And after he announces and calls all men to come to him and drink, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, in the midst of this darkness, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Get it? Now, we've been practicing. Practice Monday night, practice Tuesday night, practice Wednesday night, practice the whole week. Now, the moment has actually come. The light is here. The water is here. What should happen next? But they don't dance. They don't sing. A giant party doesn't break out. There's no children dancing and singing. The wine doesn't come out. There's no grand celebration that God has finally come to do what he's promised to do. Now, in the face of the fulfillment of everything that God had said, a debate breaks out. There's no singing. Why? Why don't they dance? Why don't they sing? To understand that, we need to understand something about the nature of light. You see, when God established this light, that the light came and it exposes things. Think of it this way. This week is the first week of the year, and as is tradition, we all go work out this week, right? And so my wife and I went together to go work out at our gym. And the interesting thing is I've been working out at that gym for a little over a year now, and she hasn't been there with me. And so I try to play that card over and over again, but not in an obnoxious, kind of obvious way, because then it would be obnoxious and obvious. So what I do is I go home and talk about how sore I am. Wow, I'm really sore. So that she'll think, get it? He really must have worked hard because he's sore. And then I'll put on a pair of pants and go, like, wow, it fits. They really, really fit. And then she'll think, wow, he must be working hard and losing weight. So I'm talking often about how great a shape I feel like I'm in. But she's never at the gym, so she doesn't really know much. She just knows what I say to her when I come home. And all of you are judging me right now and looking at me with frowned faces, and it angers me. Because you do it too, men. You totally do it. Okay, so but this week, though, Thursday, it's after the new year, and Jenny's going to go with me to the gym. Now, there's something odd that happens when she's at the gym and she's actually standing next to me during the workout. I can't pretend to be in such good shape anymore, right? Like when you're laying on the ground wheezing and she's fine, it's as though light has exposed the darkness. I'm not in as good a shape as I was putting on, right? We don't love it when the light comes. He goes on in this text to describe the coming of the light as the coming of truth. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the coming of the light, one of the things that happens with the coming of this light is that truth is exposed. We don't love it when truth is exposed. I don't love it when I go to the gym and I kind of look like the guy who hasn't been working out for a year. And the Jews don't like the idea. Sorry, they do like the idea. They don't like the reality of what happens when truth and light come and it exposes us for who we are. So they don't dance. They don't sing. They don't break out the wine. They don't begin to celebrate the coming of the light. Because as John tells us in numerous places in his gospel, they preferred the darkness and hated the light. Now, Jesus goes on and begins to describe what gets exposed. And so a couple of things the light exposes that I believe they're responding poorly to that we need to look at. There's three specific things that we need to talk about. First, he says that, right there in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The implication, and this is actually the implication that flows through the entire this entire chapter, is that prior to the coming of Jesus, for those who do not follow Jesus, for those who do not trust Jesus, who don't acknowledge who Jesus is in his coming, we all walk in darkness. In other words, we're blind. We can't see where we're going. We can't see the reason for it all. I mean, surely you've had those rare moments of clarity where you wake up on a Monday morning, maybe it's snowy and cold, and you suddenly realize that the only reason you're going to this job you really don't like, is so that you can pay your bills, and particularly you can pay your rent or your mortgage for the house that the only time you're really ever there is when you sleep because you have to go to this job. And then you realize that you also got the job and you also moved to Colorado so that you could ski. But the strange thing is you actually have to work. It's a really weird thing. And rather than actually being able to go and ski, you actually have to work. And you're working to pay for the ski pass, and you're working to pay for the house. And you never can go home to the house, and you don't get to ski very much because you have to go to work. And you enter into this sudden moment of clarity when you realize, man, your life is just this endless cycle, and you have no idea why you do any of it. Have you been there? I mean, have you had those moments when you look at suffering? When you look at struggle? When you just even look at the normalcy of your life and you throw up your hands and all just feels like darkness? You don't know what in the world it's all there for. And Jesus comes announcing that he is the light. But before there was light, there was only darkness. Before there was the ability to see, there was just blindness. No sense of purpose, no sense of a bigger picture, no sense of what it all means. And so the first thing that the light exposes is that apart from Jesus, apart from the light that Jesus provides, we're all blind. We're all walking around in darkness. The second thing that the light exposes. He talks about those who will not believing that Jesus is. In the original text, the word he is not actually there. It's just those who do not believe that I am. We'll come back to that. Those who do not believe that he is will die in their sins. Well, this is not saying that you'll die in your list of things that you didn't do right or the list of things you did wrong. Both the concept of death and the concept of sin have very particular meanings for John, and meanings that should affect our understanding of death and sin as well. First, dying. Dying is biblically never merely the fact that your heart stopped beating. If you remember, in the original story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, God promises them if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then on that day they will surely die. But what he doesn't mean is that they'll stop breathing on that day. What he means, death biblically always carries with it the meaning of alienation from God. That they are, and if you remember, their punishment is not that they stop breathing, they're sent away from the garden. They're sent away from the place where God dwells. They're sent away from communion and fellowship with the living God. In other words, they're sent into death. The culmination of death is merely the moment your heart stops beating. And actually, it continues on well past that biblically. And so the first thing that we see is you'll die. You'll be sealed up in this alienation from God. Death is this final and complete alienation from the presence and the communion and the glory and the grace of God. But second, he says, in your sin. And sin here is not just that you break a rule. Sin is a state of being. It's a situation of being under the rule of power. So a few weeks ago, if you remember in Isaiah, we were talking about the notion, the concept of idols. That every single one of us are serving someone or something. That we bow down to, we orient our entire life, believing that that thing, whatever that thing is will somehow provide for us righteousness, will somehow provide for us an identity, will somehow provide for us comfort, will somehow provide for us control. And so our entire life becomes bent on serving that thing. Well, what he says here is apart from believing and correctly identifying who God is in Christ, we will die in our sin. In other words, we will be sealed up in this constant cycle of serving and bending our lives to serve that which is in rebellion against the one true living God. So the light exposes that we're blind. The light exposes that we walk in darkness. But the light also exposes that apart from Jesus, we are dead in our sins. But we are sealed up in our alienation from God. The last thing that this light exposes in this text. There's this whole banter that happens as Jesus talks about the coming of truth and how truth will bring freedom. There's this whole thing that flows out of it, that the Jews respond to this by saying, we have Abraham as our father, man. We've never been enslaved in our lives. We're not slaves to anything, which is where this whole idea of being enslaved to sin and enslaved to death comes from. But they go on to talk about, this debate ensues about who is their father. And the third thing that this light exposes about us, that exposes about all of us who don't follow Jesus, who aren't believing in Jesus, who haven't been riveted and transformed by the light, is that we don't even know who our Father is. This debate ensues. They begin to talk about Abraham as their father. And the whole text can get a little confusing unless you understand the notion of fatherhood and what it means to be a son or a daughter of someone in the first century. In our day, fatherhood has primarily to do with genetics. Who contributed this particular half of your genetic code? Biblically, that's not what fatherhood is about at all. Your father is the one from whom you receive your identity. Your father is the one from whom you receive your vocation. And so most people in the first century, you grew up to do what your father did. And the mark that you were a son of your father is that you did what your father taught you to do. You did what you saw your father actually doing. And so if your father was a carpenter, as in the case of Jesus, then you became a carpenter. You were known as the carpenter's son because you would in turn be a carpenter. If your father was a stonemason, then you were known as the son of a stonemason. Why? Because you were going to be a stonemason. You knew how to mace stones. You do what your father does. You imitate your father so that the world, your friends, your neighbors, other people in the community could look at you and know what your father is like based on your character, based on what you do. And so they say Abraham is our father. And Jesus has this, I think it's fantastic, a little banter back and forth with them as he debates with them who their father is. As he debates with us who our father is. And they said, Abraham was our father. He said, actually, you're trying to murder me. Abraham didn't try to murder me. That's not the kind of thing Abraham does. So Abraham can't be your father. They respond with saying, well, hey, God is our father. That's like the trump card, right? God is our father. God says, no, Jesus says, no, if God was your father, then because I was sent from God, I was actually sent as the Son of God from God, then you would love me. If you were truly the children of God, the sons of God, then you would do what your father does. What does your father do? Your father loves my coming. So you're trying to murder me, and you're lying about me. So your father's clearly not Abraham or God. So let's just think for a second. Who's a liar and a murderer? I know who your father is. The devil. So you can imagine how well that went over. Try that sometime. Random people in the street. You're a liar and a murderer. Your father's Satan. And smile. Then duck. So here's what Jesus does. And here's what the light exposes. It exposes that we're blind and we walk in darkness. It exposes that we're slaves of sin, sin leading us to death, ultimate and final and eternal alienation from God. It tells us that we're imitators of our Father. Our father is not God or Abraham. It's the devil. We lie and we murder. So no, they don't dance and they don't sing. Because they love the darkness. They love hiding. And they hate being exposed. There's two things running through this that I think we need to press a little bit further into to understand why they don't dance. The first is one of the themes that became really obvious to me as I began to take a step back and look at this whole text is John's going to great lengths to tell us what they don't know. Like, they don't know where Jesus came from. They don't know who his father is. In fact, they take a dig at Jesus and take a dig at Mary by saying, hey, we don't even know who your father is. And they have no idea where Jesus has come from. They don't know where he's going. They're clueless about things over and over and over again. And then it gets to this whole debate about the Father. And I think one of the points in that debate about who their Father is not merely that they've they're children of their father, the devil, but rather that they have no idea even who their Father is. They don't know who they're imitating. There's nothing more frustrating in all the world than to be driving around with somebody who maybe it's in a different city than you, and they know, they act like they know exactly where they're going. And at some point in the drive, as they're kind of looking around at things a little bit blankly, you realize they have no idea where they are. But they won't admit it. They're clueless and they're lost, but they won't let you ask Siri where to go, and they sure as heck won't pull over and ask somebody. You see, one of the reasons why they don't dance is they're not just blind, they're blind to their blindness. Have you ever talked to somebody who was colorblind, didn't know they were colorblind? And they keep telling you this is red, and it's not red? No, it's really not red. No, it's red. No, it's not red. No, it's really red. And you go back and forth, and it's so frustrating. Because then you start thinking, well, am I colorblind? Like, who's wrong here? That's red. They're saying it's like green. You see, the first reason they don't dance is they don't know they're in darkness. They don't know that they're slaves to sin. In fact, they announce proudly that we've never been a slave to anyone. We're the children of Abraham. We're the children of God. We possess all righteousness. We are the good guys. We're the ones that don't need help. We're the ones, as Paul will tell us in Romans, man, we are a light to the blind. We're the ones who walk in the light. Everybody else is in the darkness. And they are clueless that they're blind. Clueless, they're slaves. They're clueless that they're not imitating Abraham. They're not imitators of God. They're imitators of the personal manifestation of evil. They're blind to their blindness. I think there's another thing going on in this text, though. Behind this, we have Abraham as our father. We don't know who your dad is. You have an illegitimate dad. Behind that whole back and forth is this idea, this radical commitment to say, we're fine. Everything about us is fine. We don't need light. We don't need liberation. We don't need a new dad. Everything about us is okay. You see, if you're so insanely committed to your presentation, your attempt to show the universe and to show the world and to show your family and to show your friends that you're fine, then the last thing you ever want exposed is that you're not fine. I hate going to the doctor. Do you like going to the doctor? I hate going to the doctor. The reason I hate going to the doctor is the doctor gets paid to do one thing, to tell you what's wrong with you, to tell you that you're a buffoon and you shouldn't eat double cheeseburgers every day. He tells me what I shouldn't eat, that I should work out more, which is insane. And he tells us that he's there to tell you all the problems with you. So who likes going to the doctor? So just don't go to the doctor. Some people ask me what's wrong with me. Nothing's wrong. I'm in perfect health. No doctors have ever said anything wrong with me. What's wrong with you? Well, that's insane, right? Well, if you're that committed to your identity being one of perfection, be it religious or irreligious perfection, be it the righteousness of the right or the righteousness of the left, whatever it is, if your commitment, if your whole identity is putting a face onto the world that I'm fine, thank you, that when real light comes, you'll love the darkness. You'll love to hide. You'll love to pretend like you've got it all together. And you miss out on the dancing and the singing. You miss out on the real liberation. You miss out on the glory of being given a new father. You'll miss out on the coming of light and truth. Oh, it hurts, to be sure. Oh, it exposes things that you never want exposed. But it's glorious and good, and you'll miss all of it. In the few minutes remain, I want to point out two last things in the text. This debate over Abraham grows towards the end of the chapter. And they begin to continue to question who he is. I love in verse 48, I just think it's funny, because I think we tend to do this as well. The debate has gone on and on, and they don't know what to do with it. And so verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Like, they can't win the argument, so they make a racial slur, and they tell him that you're clearly demon-possessed. It's one way to win an argument. Like, if it keeps going and you can't win, just go, "You're clearly a Samaritan and you're possessed by a demon." So Jesus tells him, "I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, but you dishonor me." The debate keeps going. And then in verse 56, Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Greek phrase behind this "I am" is ego eimi. Everywhere else that phrase is used, except for a handful of places in the mouth of Jesus, ego eimi is always followed by another word. I am the bread of life. I am tall. I am fast. I am... put a word back there. But here, Jesus uses it and it stands alone. Ego eimi, I am. This happens in the Old Testament in one place. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, the great liberator of the people of Israel, is shepherding a flock. And he notices something very, very strange up on the mountainside. Up on the mountainside, there is a bush. And the bush is, well, it's burning, but it's not burning. I mean, as he goes to see this thing, to look at this bush, to see this fire, it becomes very clear very, very quickly that this fire, this light, is God himself. That the God has come to speak to Abraham in a pillar of fire, in a light that's not burning the bush. They begin to speak, and God begins to call Abraham to a task and to speak to him about his intention to liberate the people of Israel, to liberate those who belong to him, the children of Abraham, to liberate them from their bondage and their slavery. And Moses, kind of catching this whole deal, starts making excuses for why he can't be the guy that does it, and God keeps reminding him of who he is and what's going on. And then finally, Moses says to the burning bush, to God in the pillar of fire, he says to him, "Hey, when I go there, they're going to ask who you are. Who should I say sent me?" Any idea what God says? "Ego eimi, sent you. I am." And so Jesus, he announces he's light so that they'll dance. He announces that truth has come. Not that they would wallow in their sin, but they would be freed from it. So that they would sing and they would dance and they would rejoice at the coming of I am to rescue them, to redeem them, and to give them life. One last thing. Look with me at verse 28. Everyone's confused. Everyone's still in darkness. How does this light come? Verse 28, "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man..." Everywhere else in John where it talks about the lifting up of the Son of Man, the lifting up of Jesus, it's always referring to one specific thing. It's always referring to the moment when Jesus will be lifted up on the cross and be lifted up on the cross, having nails driven through his wrists and his ankles. He will die the death that all of us deserve to die. He will bear the punishment, the wrath of the Father in our place, that we might no longer be enemies of God, but rather he will atone for our sins. And so he says, when I am lifted up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you've hung me on a cross, when I've had nails driven through my wrists and my ankles and a spear shoved through my side, and all of you are looking upon me, then you will know that I am. That he is not there in the original. Then you will know that I am. Then the light will shine upon you. Then the truth will expose you. You see, in the cross, we discover the horror and the weight and the devastation of our sin. We discover the cost of our rebellion against God. But at the cross, we discover or are overwhelmed by the love of a God who will pay the penalty for our sin, to liberate us, to not let us live in the insane delusion of darkness, to destroy our father, the devil, that he might adopt us and make us his own, that we might be children of the living God, sins forgiven and atoned for, liberated from slavery to idols and sin and death, and brought into the light. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, ask that you would come and make us lovers of the light. That you'd make us those who love the truth. You'd make us those who rejoice that our father has been destroyed and we've been adopted and given a new father. You'd make us those that look upon the Son of Man lifted up and see in it not merely the exposure of our sin, not the foolish moment in history when some prophetic figure is killed, but we'd see in his death the glory of God. The glory of God come to rescue us. Yes, come to expose us. But to expose us that we might have life. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.